Before we examine our text this evening, I want to ask you a question, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, okay? So you can keep your hands down. It's just a rhetorical question that I think we all ought to ponder before the Lord in an honest fashion. And so here's the question. Are you inclined to order your life and respond to the situations that you face based upon what you see and how you feel in the moment? Or are you more inclined to order your life and to respond to circumstances according to faith, a faith that is rooted in the promises of God's word and his character? Now, obviously, I think we all want to say the latter, right? I order my life by faith. But the reality is, none of us do that perfectly. We're all wired with emotions that are good things, but sin has entered in and corrupted a lot of that stuff, right? But emotions are a good thing. It's part of God's plan. And I love it when my emotions line up with what is right and true and good and are in sync with God's word. But quite often, my emotions and my understanding and how I perceive things isn't always right in the moment. And so emotions, they drive us. They do drive us. We ought to recognize our emotions drive us. They drive us quite often to lean into our own ways of thinking, our own understanding in the moment. And yet we know from Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, that we ought not to live our lives that way. You know, we ought to resist trusting in our own understanding. We ought to trust in the Lord with all our heart. In Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." We love that passage. We ought to follow it up, though, with verses 7 and 8, because it gives us the warnings, the much-needed warning we need in conjunction with that. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. God commands us not to be wise in our own eyes, so that we should rather fear him and trust in him, trust in his promises, trust in his revealed word as the more sure way of directing our lives than our limited means of perception and understanding and how we feel in the current moment. When we can begin to trust in the Lord and direct our lives by faith, to walk in his sure promises and in his wisdom, brothers and sisters, it'll be health to our bones, even though it might look foolish to the rest of the world who's peeking in on our life and our current circumstances. And so I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And by the end of this study, we will touch upon that city this evening. But he lived by faith, awaiting the arrival of that city, awaiting the arrival of God's promises towards him, that he would indeed inherit the promised land. Abraham's life really did have to look crazy to so many people. It had to look crazy to his family members, whom he left behind in Ur the Chaldees, right? I mean, Lot came along with them and a few others, but he left a chunk of his family behind. "God's given me a land. I'm going to go this way." "What are you doing? You got it made right here. Safety and security is here. Why are you leaving?" But Abraham was a man who ordered his life according to faith in God's word. Now, he obviously did not do this perfectly, right? If he would have ordered his life perfectly by faith and always trusted in God's word, then there wouldn't have been a time when he fled to Egypt when there was a drought in the land, right? He got a little distraught. There was a drought, and he's like, I better go to Egypt. And then he lies about his wife. When he gets to Egypt, he says, this is just my sister. He doesn't disclose anything at all. This is my wife. It's like he's not willing to trust in the Lord, his protection, his provision. And we certainly would not have the issue with Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman who was brought forth through his flesh. You know, he had to work things out according to his understanding. I'm not going to have, you know, an heir. And Sarah sees the same thing. You ought to do this. Take Hagar. Yet despite all those setbacks, Abraham was a man who overall is characterized by faith. And he sought to order his life in conformity with faith in God's word and his promises rather than what he immediately saw, rather than what he felt in the weakness of his own flesh. We see this preeminently when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac. Abraham's faith conformed. It conformed the way he was driven. And it comforted him when times were hard. It propelled him forward in the direction he ought to go, even when he was a sojourner in the land of promise, and the only thing he owned was a graveyard. That's it. The only thing he owned out of the entire promised land was just a place where he can go and bury his wife. I take a lot of comfort in this reality because I think for all of us, our desire is to live our lives by faith. We want to order our steps according to God's truth and his promises over and above what we see and we feel in the moment. But we're all a work in process, and quite often when circumstances are discouraging and things aren't playing out as we hoped, our feelings, they can begin to lead us to despair. And then we begin to respond according to our own understanding in those moments. And rather than trusting God and ordering our lives in a way that would please him, we order our lives in a way that we think, well, this is going to make things work out really good if I do this. And a lot of times that ends up adding more problems to the situation. Well, I wish we did things perfectly, but quite often as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our ability to trust the Lord, even in difficult circumstances, a lot of times we find ourselves just like many of the psalmists did. And as you read through the Psalms, you can begin to see so much of how we, as God's people, grow in our ability to trust the Lord and how we typically respond. We typically respond to circumstances and the situations we're in, maybe in an hourglass type of fashion. You know, some bad stuff or some difficult circumstances are there and they're way out here, and we begin to freak out at first until we can back up and begin to narrow in all the stuff that's happening and filter it through God's word and his promises and his character. And when we begin to see all of that stuff in light of who God is, then we can begin to, on the back end of that, praise him, worship him, thank him, and we can grow through all of that stuff. And so we see that through the Psalms quite a bit. Psalm 73 really is a good example of this. Let me just, we'll move through that just to lay hold of it as we get ready to move forward. But in Psalm 73, we'll just touch on a few passages, but you'll see on the front end, he's kind of panicked, right? Verse 2, Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I mean, he's freaking out. Jump down to verse 13. "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I washed and washed my hands in innocence." He's like, what was all this? You know, I'm seeking the Lord. It's for nothing. The wicked are prospering. The righteous just seem to suffer. And then verse 16. "And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." All the emotional stuff's there. He backs up. He's able to consider everything he's seen in light of who God is, what his word says. And then finally, as you filter through, you get to verse 21, you're coming through on the other side. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. That's the typical process you and I are learning to walk in, just in greater means of faith in every circumstance we face. And I bring all this up because as we continue to unpack Zechariah's third vision, which is a vision of hope and prosperity and peace for God's people in the promised land, the promised time of prosperity and peace, God's presence dwelling among them, this promise is coming to a small remnant of Jews that are now back in Jerusalem, who have grown discouraged. Their efforts at rebuilding the temple after having returned from Babylon are not looking like, Lord, you made all these promises about restoring Israel, renewing Israel, and we thought now's the time. We're coming back with Zerubbabel, and stuff's just not playing out the way we thought, right? So discouragement comes about. And more, they're ordering their lives by what they saw and how they felt, rather than ordering their lives by faith, a faith that is anchored to God's word. And the remnant understood. They understood, even though they had returned, many of their Jewish counterparts, they chose to stay back in Babylon. It's only a remnant that came back. And they knew, they could see with their own eyes, that even though Zerubbabel, who is related to King David, he's within the Davidic line, he returned with them. He's helping lead up the rebuilding process along with Joshua, the high priest, but he is not their king. He's only a governor. And Israel is still in subjection to a Gentile nation. And the temple, it's only an emaciated shell of its former glory. And so, yes, Israel had promises of kingdom glory and promises of God dwelling in Israel's midst, but it was hard to see how all that was going to come to pass in their current situation. And so their emotions were eroding away. What they saw and how they felt began to erode away their zeal and passion to move in the direction that God desired his people to walk in, which was to get at it. You know, rebuild my house and seek me and trust that I'm going to work through all of this stuff, and I haven't given up on any of my promises for you. But what they saw in their current state of affairs and how they felt, it was eroding away their zeal and passion to pursue the Lord. And this is why God sends them Haggai and Zechariah. He sends them their way. Not only to rebuke them, they needed that. They got their fair share of a rebuke, but also to remind them, God hasn't forgotten his promise. He is going to bring everything he said, he's still going to bring it to pass. And this was meant to energize them and excite them and to reignite their passion and their flame to begin to pursue the Lord, even during trying times when they would look at the situation and they don't get how it's going to work out. Just hang on to it and begin to order your life by faith. So this is what the study of prophecy ought to do in our own lives, brothers and sisters. It ought to ignite a passion to want to pursue the Lord. It ought to ignite a passion and a confidence that he's going to be true and faithful to his promises. And so as we begin to look at all the ins and outs of Zion's restoration and future glory, the restoration that God has in store for Israel, and we're going to look at quite a bit of that as we go through this book, I pray that it does so much more than just fulfill us with prophetic knowledge. That's good. We want to gain that knowledge, but we want to allow it to have an effect on our own heart and have an effect to where the hope that we see, the truth of God's word, anchors us closer to the Lord, and it helps us to order our lives, no matter the circumstances, to the Lord himself and to what he has said and what he has promised. And so as we look at this future, glorious, altogether wonderful reality that God has in store for Israel, which when Israel returns to the Lord, God will return to them. It's the return of Christ is what it equates to. Jesus will come back. And that means life from the dead everywhere. God's kingdom is ushered in on this planet. And so just to sum up thus far, as we continue to look at the promised expansion and prosperity of Jerusalem that's set forth here in Zechariah's third vision that starts in chapter 2, where there's an angel with a measuring line that goes forth to measure the vast size of the city boundaries that's flooded with people who live beyond city walls. There's no need for city walls anymore. The Lord himself dwells among them, and God himself is a fiery wall of protection for them. Let's just read the first five verses that we studied last time. We'll read now. Zechariah 2, verse 1, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" That time is coming. It will come. And now as we get to verses 6 through 13, Zechariah is going to go on to explain in more detail how this future restoration of God's people within the promised land is going to come about. And this is especially true, just the unpacking of greater and greater detail when we get to chapter 3 and 4, where there's a vision of the high priest and the coming branch and a vision of two olive trees. So this series of visions that Zechariah receives are all helping to unpack what Zechariah saw in his first vision with the four horsemen, where the Lord expressed his desire to show mercy to Israel and punish those nations who are at ease and who have persecuted God's chosen people, Israel. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, you'll recall it says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words." Here's the good and comforting words that he receives. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal.'" Imagine the encouragement that those who were discouraged currently in Jerusalem, small beginnings, rebuilding the temple, he said, "I haven't forgotten. I'm going to do this." He says also in verse 15, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." So the third vision of this angel going out to measure the dimensions of Jerusalem are helping to reveal the fulfillment, the fulfilled time that's set forth here in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where God himself will once again return to Jerusalem to dwell in Israel with glory. And Israel's cities, will, especially Jerusalem, will spread out in prosperity. And so let's begin just to press in to the rest of chapter 2, where God begins to reveal in more detail how the future restoration and glory among Israel is going to come about. Verse 6, he says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." The land of the north that Israel needs to flee from is Babylon. We don't need to guess who the land of the north is. For in verse 7, it clearly says, "Escape you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon." Even though Babylon is located, if you're looking at a map, to the southeast of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came against Israel, they came from the north. They'd route on in, they'd travel up along the Euphrates, then hunker on down. And as they traveled south, Israel's looking up to the north, and oh man, danger is coming their way. And even when the prophet Jeremiah warns and he speaks about this future invasion of the Babylonians, he would refer to Israel's destruction as coming from the north. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 1, the scripture reads as follows: "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." You jump down to verse 7, and he's in the throes of the rebuke here. "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom and the voice of a bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp." And so fast forward now, if you would, to the future destruction of Babylon that transpires and takes place before the return of the Lord, when future Babylon is overthrown and destroyed, spoken of and set forth in Revelation 18, God commands his people to come out. So if we begin to look forward to a parallel of how this is going to play out in the future, and we want to see how this is leading into the return of Christ and in Israel's future restoration that's going to lead into the millennial kingdom, where Jesus is going to begin to rule and reign on the earth, God himself will once again dwell with his people in glory, and he will be the one to secure Israel's peace and Israel's prosperity, beginning with the millennial kingdom and then extending on out to the eternal state. In Revelation 18 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Notice verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, and the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Judgment is coming, and there's a call to God's people to come out. Come out. And so there is, as you begin to look at this prophecy in Zechariah, I believe the true fulfillment is coming as we read in Revelation 18. And some see a near and partial connection where in just two more years from the time that Zechariah is prophesying, in the fourth year, of Darius the Great's reign, there is going to be an uprising by a Babylonian named Nidentu-Baal. And he claimed to be the son of Nabonidus. He was the last native king of Babylon, and he took the throne as Nebuchadnezzar III. He dubs himself this title. And much of Babylonia at the time supported this rebellion, and that forced Darius to act decisively. And we're told by the historian Herodotus that King Darius, his friend, General Zoprius, he gained victory over the fortified city of Babylon by, get this, cutting off his own ear and his nose. He literally disfigured himself so that he could pretend that Darius had mutilated him and gained the city's trust that he was fleeing from Darius. And so they let him on in. And then afterwards, after gaining their trust, he secretly opened up the gates to allow Darius's army in. And then when the Persians came in, they crucified the Babylonians. You'll recall, I'm sure, if you've been in church for some time and you've heard historic details about the crucifixion because our Lord was crucified, I'm sure you've heard the saying, it was the Persians who invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. So here the Persians, they came in and they began crucifying the Babylonians. And so there is a sense in which those Jews who stayed behind, they should have listened. They should have ordered their lives by faith instead of choosing to live in comfort in the Babylonian city. And the Jews who chose to stay behind, it's going to be crazy. There's some judgment, more judgment that's going to be coming down upon Babylon. And those who trusted in the Lord, they returned with Zerubbabel, and they got to see the completion of the temple. But that cannot be the true and grand fulfillment of what this prophecy is about. When we begin to read about what's going on here, we know that it extends well beyond this. What took place then did not bring fulfillment to what we see here. But we could begin to see, hey, there's a near prophecy that lends credibility now to what Zechariah is proclaiming, so that we can trust the extended and true fulfillment that will come in the future. Now, God's glory never returned to the temple as described here in Zechariah. Neither did the people expand beyond the city walls. We mentioned that last time. Even in Nehemiah, it says there were few that were in the city. But all of this truth and these promises were beginning to motivate the people of God, this remnant that was there, to begin to move in the direction that God wanted them. So as we move forward in our text, we're given more insight as to who brings about this glorious restoration of Israel, the one that's described here that we know is going to happen in the future. And if you were to continue to keep reading through the rest of Revelation, you go, oh, Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. And we have other places throughout Scripture that talk about, especially in Daniel, about the Messiah setting up his kingdom. And so we're given more insight. And it's God himself who brings about this restoration. As you'll see, it's the Lord who came in the flesh to dwell amongst Israel, his people, is the one that makes this possible. So verse 8 of Zechariah 2, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for the servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." There is a back and forth among commentators as to the correct identity of the one who was sent and is labeled me. He sent me, the me that was sent in verse 8. And some think it could be referring to Zechariah. Now, if your Bible is like mine, the M is capitalized. I actually think that that's correct, but we'll go on to just continue to unpack the discussion that people have. So some think it could refer to Zechariah, and his preaching was sent for the glory of God. And after this invasion that we just talked about by Darius in the fourth year of his reign, well, then Israel would know he's a true prophet. And I think there's some truth to it, but it's what happened there is clearly not the fulfillment of what is set forth in Zechariah chapter 2 through this vision. Now, Israel, it would know Zechariah is a true prophet, but I would say it does not make sense out of this passage in its complete and just straightforward reading. And granted, I will say that when you read this just in a straightforward way, it does read a little bit awkward. And I think that's why people want to say, well, the me has to be Zechariah. Because when you read it, just in a straightforward way, it's like it's the Lord sending the Lord to go and do this. And that's where it seems, well, is that kind of awkward? Well, when we understand that God himself showed up in human flesh and he's the second person of the triune God, God the Son, it makes sense to me. You just receive it for what it is. It sounds awkward, but when the Trinity's involved there, it makes sense. So the Lord is the one who sent the Lord to bring about his glory there in Israel. Notice in verse 9 that the I, referring back to me who was sent, is the one who will shake his fist against Babylon, the oppressor. And in verse 10, it becomes more clear that the I, referring back to me who was sent by the Lord in verse 8, is clearly revealed as the Lord at the end of the verse. Does that make sense? Hopefully I spelled that out right as I went through my notes, right? But let's just read again. We'll go through it slowly together. And you'll see, it does sound a little awkward, but it just makes sense. You and I who know that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, he showed up in human flesh, it makes sense that this is a reference to the Messiah. And Zechariah 2, verse 8, for thus says the Lord, Yahweh, it's L-O-R-D, all caps, the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake, this is the one who was sent, my hand against them, and they shall become spoils for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Now get ready for the clear identity of who the me is that was sent. He says, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. It's the Lord. He's the one. It just becomes even more clear that this is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, because when this same wording here in this passage is compared to what we read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you can see that this is connected to the Lord. Zechariah 9, 9. This is in reference to Jesus' first coming. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. This similar wording here. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, that same passage is one that's quoted in Matthew 21 and in John 12. And here's the point. Even though this passage refers to Jesus' first coming, God himself, the Logos, the eternal Word of God, taking on human flesh and showing up, right? His first coming. The same type of rejoicing over the arrival of the Messiah in his second coming is applied here. There will be rejoicing over his first coming. He showed up. The Messiah is here. He's here to redeem. He's here to accomplish what is necessary so that you could be restored, namely paying for all your sins. And here in this passage, it's applied to Israel's future restoration at the Messiah's second coming. And so the one who showed up the first time in the flesh to die for their sins and provide atonement is the same one who shows up the second time to bring about Israel's deliverance. And Israel will finally recognize their Messiah. They'll come to understand, hey, the one that was spoken of there in chapter 9, it refers to his first coming, the one whom we pierced, and now we're mourning over, he's the one that returns. And so, if we look back at verse 8, notice also Israel is called the apple of God's eye. And it says, those who touch Israel literally touch the gate that lets in light. That's how that phrase is read, just in the most wooden, literal sense. The apple of his eye, it literally is the gate that allows in light. So it's referring to the pupil, the most tender spot on someone's eye. Now, when I was a kid, I got cut with a knife on the white of my eye. I don't even remember it. My mom is the one that tells me. I don't know if it was just like, you know, I was a kid and it was so bad, I just blotted out of my head, but I have a scar in the white of my eye. I am so thankful it did not touch my pupil, the apple of my eye. I would be blinded if that would have happened. It's sensitive. He says, you go touching with Israel, it's like you're poking the pupil, the gate that lets in light to God's eye. It's a great source of irritation when people come against Israel, especially the way these nations did. God did use them in a means of judgment, but then it says they did so with evil intent. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture to use this phrase, the gate that lets in the apple of his eye, because Israel is the nation through whom God has chosen to usher in the light of salvation to this world. That's what he's chosen to do. So no wonder persecuting Israel is such a sensitive matter to God. Because not only has the Messiah come through Israel, not only have they been entrusted, Israel's a nation that was entrusted with the oracles of God. The very word of God comes to us through the nation Israel. It is through Israel repenting and turning to her Messiah that God will establish his kingdom upon the planet. So people messing with Israel in evil and spiteful ways really is a source of irritation to the Lord, because God has chosen that through Israel, his redemptive purposes are going to come forward. So as we continue, we're going to note how Israel's future restoration is going to bring about salvation for many. Even Gentiles will join in. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as in his inheritance in the Holy Land. Now, just so you know, this is the one place in Scripture where Israel is referred to as the Holy Land. This is the place. And you know what makes the Holy Land holy? It's not so holy right now. There's a lot of sin and bad stuff going on. It's holy because the Lord himself dwells there. And he has purged out sin. And he's going to dwell there with his people. He will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. This land that has been set apart. And holy does mean that. It means set apart. But it's going to be holy, set apart unto righteousness, unto God's glory. It's God himself. He is the one who makes it holy. And he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The Holy One will leave his holy habitation. He will return and restore Israel to the promised land, and the promised land will be made holy indeed. Just because Jews and Gentiles are both grafted into the saving work of Jesus, the Messiah. They're grafted into what the Lord has done, forming one unified body of believers. That does not mean, brothers and sisters, that God has done away with his distinct role for Israel. The roles are still there. I mean, even today, when we think about, there's neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says. neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that male roles go away, right? You have to be a guy to be an elder in the church. You have to be male. There still is male headship. There's equality within personhood between men and women. We're both equally created in the image of God. But the roles that God has for men and the roles that God has for women, they don't go away just because someone turns to Christ. They're still there. And just because Jews and Gentiles turn to Christ, that doesn't mean that the specific role that God has for Israel in his plan of redemption goes away. It's still there. And so even in the new heaven and the new earth, even when we get all the way on out to the eternal state, beyond the millennial kingdom, Israel still will be at the head. And all Gentile nations, you and I who are Gentiles, we will be excited. I look forward to the day when Israel receives her Messiah. It's going to be amazing. And guess what? It says the nations will bring their wealth on into the new Jerusalem. Israel will be at the head with Jesus dwelling in the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, in verse 22, look at this. It says, but I saw no temple in it, speaking of the new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Now, if you reflect back all the way to us opening up with Hebrews and Abraham looking for the city whose maker and builder is God, this is it, brothers and sisters. This is the city. It's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it meets up with the new earth. In verse 24, look at this. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The ethnic identities that people have, even now, they're not dissolved in the eternal state. You know, so it's those things still exist. We'll be resurrected, and there'll be some correspondence with who is like, you know, whether you're black or white, you're raised from the dead, you will have those melanin distinctions amongst us. That national distinction too. Those things don't go away, but there still is equality amongst us as all. And the role that Israel has doesn't go away. Those things don't go away. The nations of those who are saved will walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a glorious reality, brothers and sisters, that God has promised. And one day you and I are going to see this. One day you and I are going to witness the new Jerusalem coming down. And we're going to be able to inhabit this place where sin no longer exists. The glory of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth will even exceed that of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is going to be amazing, but that's just like the foretaste of God's eternal righteous kingdom, because we know at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's still a rebellion. There's still sin, but it's restrained. The curse on the earth is restrained. Sin's not completely done away with until after the millennial kingdom. And then after the millennial kingdom, there's a new heaven, a new earth. There's no more sin, no more unrighteousness. We're going to dwell with one another in perfect holiness. You know, the stuff that you as a Christian, who I just think as believers, as we walk with the Lord, you know, the thing that I end up hating more and more and more is my own sin. That's what I hate. I hate that I'm the problem in so many situations. You know, like when it's all done, I'm like, why did I do that? I'm so dumb. I just wish I wouldn't do that anymore. That's going to be done away with. And there'll be perfect unity, you know? So whatever little ways I irritate you, they won't be there, you know? And vice versa, you know, it'll be good. What's it be like? No more sin interfering with our relationships. And I just say, Lord, as I begin to meditate upon what God has in store, as I begin to think about prophecy, and even if you were with us on Sunday and we're talking about the Magog invasion and stuff like that, on one hand, it's kind of cool knowing that stuff. But on another hand, more than just knowing it, I get excited. I think you guys get excited too. And it motivates me, as it ought to be motivating all of us, to say, I want to get to work. I want to get to work right here, right in the circumstances that I'm in. And you know what? The little things that I'm facing in my life, some of it could be rough. Sometimes I feel more overwhelmed. Sometimes I feel, well, things are pretty good. But no matter what state of affairs I'm in, I don't want to order my life based on what I see and how I feel. I want to order my life based on what God says is true and what He says is coming down the pipeline. And I want to order my life in light of that reality. And this was God's desire by raising up the prophet Zechariah, so that those that were there working at rebuilding the temple, now that they'd returned, that they would be excited and motivated, and they'd have their hand to the plow, and they'd get busy and start working. And brothers and sisters, as we study prophecy, that's what we ought to be doing. Prophecy ought to fill us with hope, it ought to fill us with comfort, and it ought to give us a desire to move forward and get busy and get to work. And so I just want to end this evening by reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. I just love that that's the testimony about Enoch. He shows up here in Hebrews. We read about him there in Genesis chapter 5. It's like, he walked with the Lord and the Lord took him. And I'm like, God, that's what I want. I just want to walk with you. That's what I want. And then just take me to be with you. That's, if there's any testimony that I can leave behind for my wife and my kids or anyone, it's like, he walked with God. We can say that much. It wasn't perfect, but it was clear he walked with God. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, he pleased God. And then verse 6, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If all I do is order my life based on what I see right in front of me and how I feel in the moment, you will never please God. You will not be able to please God. Those that please God believe that what this book says is true even more than what they see and what they feel in the moment. And they say, Lord, I'm going to embrace it and I'm going to order my life accordingly. And it fuels a passion. We study prophecy and we go, these things are going to come true. They're going to come to pass. It gets me excited to go, I want to live my life this way then. And am I like stupid to the world around me? But this is the way I want to order my life. And so as we continue to work through the book of Zechariah, we just want to have this as just a backdrop to say, Lord, motivate us to live for you. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we study your word, as we study prophecy, God, we ask, Lord, that you would give us clarity. Yeah, we want to know prophecy, and I know there's a bunch of people in here, me included. I like to geek out on all the little details about how things could come together and how this passage fits in with this one. But more than that, Lord, beyond any of that, we pray that your word, your prophetic word, would make an impact upon our own life, our own hearts and minds, to know that it's real, it will come to pass, that we would be excited for it, and that we would order our lives by faith to walk and live in that reality in the present, looking for the city whose foundation is not made by men, whose maker is not man, but is the Lord. And we look forward to the day that we'll dwell with you and that we'll see you face to face. We look forward to the day when Israel will finally receive her Messiah, for we know that when Israel receives her Messiah, it means life from the dead everywhere. So we look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen.